Is your sleep sweet? At the end of the day, and for many, it's a full and fraught and hectic day, do life's cares evaporate? Does rest soothe your busy mind? Now, these unavoidable daily activities, life's inevitable pressures, they can so easily unravel us. But sleep, we're told, knits up the raveled sleeve of care. Is that your experience? You're on the go, bustling about, working away, interacting with others. It's up and down, so many experiences, so much to do, and then you lie down. Shut your eyes, you can escape. It's one of God's great gifts. What a blessing that God gives sleep. Our bodies are recharged, our minds reinvigorated, and those threads of life which seem all in a jumble, well, they're viewed afresh in the morning light. That sleeve of care is knitted up again. And that's what sleep does, or can do. It's something sweet. But not always. For many, it's anything but sweet. It's a time to dread. In the dark of night, alone with your thoughts, anxious cares, fretful fears, they can pulsate on our minds. Sleeplessness is a real trial for many. Perhaps it's those in control. Successful people, people very much in charge. By day, they're fine. They do what they want, achieve their goals, get on with the business of life. But at night, it's different. They don't seem so much in control. They can't summon sleep as easily as making money or commanding respect or enjoying themselves. The whole of life isn't quite as neatly packaged and predictable as they would like. They've stopped eating cheese. They've had their cocoa, taken their pills, whatever they think's right, but still they come, those fitful turnings. The restless tossing. Sleep doesn't come easily. I wonder if that's your experience. Well, it was certainly Nebuchadnezzar's, wasn't it? We read that he had dreams. That man dreamed dreams. And we're looking at Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Now, he had everything. Nebuchadnezzar. He's the undisputed world leader. He can do exactly as he pleases. If power corrupts, then that man was absolutely corrupt because he had absolute power. He did what he wanted. If his counselors displeased him, well, they're removed terminally. No questions asked. Reminds me of Saddam Hussein. Apparently, if anyone banged their fist on his desk or his table, it's the last thing they ever did. And so too with Nebuchadnezzar. He could exercise the power of life and death at whim. He was Babylon the Great's Mr. Babylon. This is his proud boast. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And yet something was getting to him. His life wasn't as he wanted it. He's greatly troubled. That dream kept coming. The one who had troubled others finds that he himself is troubled. He can't sleep. The dream, that all-pervasive dream, is always there. It haunts him. A fearful, frightening, horrible revelation. It's not an ordinary dream. Well, how do we know? Well, we know by his response, don't we? He summoned, verse 2, the magicians, enchanters, the sorcerers, even the astrologers. Now, these astrologers seem to be at the top of the pile because they're the spokesmen in verses 4 and 5 and 10. So Nebuchadnezzar consults his wisest officials, anyone with spiritual insight, anyone who might know more than anybody else. They claim supernatural powers. They may well have had access to darker forces. And so he summons them. Now, I guess it wasn't anything too unusual. It's 5 in the morning, maybe. And there's a wake-up call. Quick! The king wants you. Get along to his chamber. He wants his best advisers. He's got a problem. He needs some help. And these magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and the astrologers, they stir themselves and maybe they wish there was some time for breakfast. Why is he always in a hurry? But I don't suppose they were unduly alarmed. Because that was their job, wasn't it? They're important people. They had years of training. They could think on their feet. They had books to help them. And so verse 4, they get the formalities out the way very quickly. O king, live forever. And then they're straight in. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Now, there doesn't seem to be a great deal of respect there, does there? It's all very routine. Let's get on with it, they say. They thought there wasn't a problem finding some form of words that would keep the king happy, and then they could be back to bed. That seems to be the situation. Something similar might have happened hundreds of times before. But suddenly, this time, there's a bombshell. No, says Nebuchadnezzar, I won't tell you the dream. You tell me the dream. And then tell me what it means. And if you don't, you'll be executed. Summarily, mercilessly, cruelly, done to death. That's the shocking conclusion in verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. That's the stick, if you like. Now, if they needed any more incentive, and I don't suppose they did, to give the matter their closest attention, there's also the carrot, isn't there? Verse 6. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Well, what do you make of all that? What a reaction. It's surprising. It's extreme. It's unheard of. It certainly gets the attention of those men. A little more respect. The men try again. Let the king tell us, they say, verse 7. Not quite so stark as verse 4. It's almost as if there was a please in there the second time round. Please tell us, and we will give you the interpretation. But the king is absolutely determined. Verse 8. I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. That last sentence is quite significant, isn't it? It's not like he's forgotten the dream. He knew the dream, but he wanted them to tell him the dream so he could test that their interpretation was also likely to be true. If they could do the one thing, then he could trust the other thing. What a reaction, though. He's determined that they won't fob him off. I guess that many other times he would have accepted what they said, but on this particular occasion, he wants absolute proof. He's not messing. He's so disturbed by this dream that he must know what it means. He can't be fobbed off in any way. This is serious. It's not an ordinary dream. He knows that he's had dealings with ultimate reality. And his reaction tells us just how significant that revelation was. And the question for us is, have you had dealings with ultimate reality? Have you encountered the living God? Come face to face with the searching questions of life. Why am I here? What hope have I for life after death? What meaning is there to my circumstances? How can I be intimate with a holy God? Has God invaded your life? Has he touched you? Just touched you with a fraction of his greatness? Have you glimpsed something of God's glory? Felt something of his power? And then you'll understand, you'll appreciate, you'll recognize how Nebuchadnezzar felt. He's exposed. Without protection, he's all alone before Almighty God. His royal paraphernalia has been stripped away. He's face to face with the true and awesome God. And it's not something comfortable. He's not enjoying this experience. All his life, he's lived for himself. He's ignored God, the God who made him, the God who gives him life and breath and health. No, he may well have paid lip service to a God or gods, some higher being. No doubt he did, because he surrounded himself with all these magicians and others, astrologers, who claim powers beyond this world. But they're false deities, false idols, false notions. They're pseudo-gods introduced to protect him from the true God. Now, he's a spiritual being, as we all are. We're made by God for fellowship with God. But what do we do? What do men and women do? They put up their barriers, don't they? They try to block God out with false religion or faith in atheistic beliefs or surrounding themselves with pleasures or hubbub or trivia, anything to keep God away, anything to push the truth away from themselves, to remove God from the rightful place in their hearts. Now, there may well be a gesture towards God. I'll go to church. I'll do some good deeds. I'll be kind to my neighbour. I'll give some money to charity or whatever. But there's no true encounter, life-changing encounter with the living God. Well, what happens? I've called these verses disturbed by ultimate reality. And when God breaks into our lives, we'll be disturbed to varying degrees, to a greater or lesser extent. It's inevitable because we're sinful beings in the presence of a holy God, a perfect God. So our sin is exposed. How would you describe Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he's not just disturbed, he's severely disturbed. He's in a terrible state. He can't sleep, but it's almost as if he's unhinged. He must get to the truth, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, however extreme his behaviour. That's why he'll kill all these advisors, even the ones like Daniel and his friends who weren't even there. Now, what a radical step. Perhaps get rid of a few to make an example or to satisfy your rage. But why destroy them all? It's bizarre in the extreme. Because these are the brightest and best of the land. He's invested years of time and money and great resources in training them up. They're perhaps his greatest asset, and yet in a day or two, they'll all be gone. He's cutting off his nose to spite his face. Reminds me of the Oedipus legend. Remember, unwittingly, Oedipus murders his father and marries his mother. And when he discovers this awful truth, he's distraught. In a violent passion, he turns upon himself, blinding his eyes in an awful act of self-mutilation. Now, it's irrational to do such a thing to yourself, but it's understandable. In the madness of the moment, in the desperation of a situation, extreme behaviour may follow. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's driven almost beside himself, made desperate by that supernatural dream. And when God begins his work, his probing work, touching a conscience, challenging our preconceived ideas, showing us something of his glory and his greatness, there will be a disturbance. Now, perhaps not at Nebuchadnezzar's level. But when eyes are truly opened to the reality of our situation, our souls cannot but be moved. Think of Judas Iscariot. When he realized how grievous his sin was, he plunges headlong to damnation. He kills himself. Now, he could have carried on. Popular opinion was on his side. The leaders of the nation welcomed his actions. The Supreme Roman Court, they condemned him to death, the man that he'd betrayed. So he didn't have to die. So why did Judas kill himself? Well, because ultimate reality had caught up with him. He knew the enormity of what he had done. For sinful, selfish reasons, he had aligned himself against the Prince of Heaven. But isn't that what unbelieving human beings do every day? We won't have Christ to rule over us. Maybe that's you this morning. No, I won't submit to Jesus because I prefer my sinful, selfish ways. I'll live my life as I please, under my authority. Thank you very much. I will not submit to the legitimate demands of the one who made me. I'll ignore ultimate reality. But it's always the wrong decision, as Judas discovered. Well, what about Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul? Do you remember that he's fighting the truth, torturing the followers of Jesus, pursuing believers simply? Why did he attack them and throw them into prison and kill some of them? Because they would not bow to any other god but the true God. So he's attacking God. He's an out-and-out enemy. But what happens? The one who so troubled others finds himself troubled. He'd seen Stephen's death, that remarkable death. Do you remember the mob of enraged men inflicting their fury, bearing down savagely upon Stephen and seizing his life from him? Because why? Because Stephen would not cease maintaining the supremacy of Jesus. That's all he was doing. But the way he died, radiantly looking into heaven, pleading with God, please forgive my murderers. Now, wouldn't that have stung the hardest conscience? And then Paul met many other Christians, men and women so transformed by Jesus Christ that they'd sacrificed even their lives rather than to deny him. And so Paul begins to feel the force of God. God breaks into his life. What did God use? Well, God used the testimony of Christians like Stephen. His spoken word. He heard the voice from heaven, remember? But also remarkable circumstances, shocking events, like the death of Stephen. But in Nebuchadnezzar's case, what did God use? A disturbing dream. Now, is it difficult? Here's the key question, really. Is it difficult for God to reach into the very soul of one determined to resist him? Well, no, because he made us. And he made us in his image. We've been thinking about that on Sunday mornings. And so we're spiritual beings with never-dying souls. We're rational creatures. We're able to think. We can communicate. We were made for fellowship with God. And sin, though, has marred and spoiled things to a great degree. But nevertheless, it does remain that we're made in the image of God. God's image is still in us. It's not completely obliterated. And that's why men and women know. They know the voice of God when they hear it within them, because they bear his image. So our problem isn't a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of desire. Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. We don't naturally want God, but we can't escape from him. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, all these things have been made plain. They're clearly perceived. We're without excuse, we're told in Romans chapter 1. So we can hide from God, but he has access into our hearts. In him we live and move and have our beings. So God is knowable, he must be known, and he does make himself known. Well, how does he do it? How does God reach into our hearts? Well, ultimately, of course, he uses his word. That's why it's so important that we are here, listening to God's truth. But God may begin in very many different ways. Just the chance comment of a Christian friend might make you think. Or the miracle of a baby's birth. How can this happen? Or a more than coincidental happening. I was reading about an unusual incident in an American college. And there was a science lecturer who year after year would belittle and intimidate the Christians. Who believes in prayer? He would say. Put your hand up. Who believes in prayer? And then it started to mock the Christians. Pray then that this beaker won't smash when I drop it on the floor. That's what he did year after year. And of course, every time the beaker smashed, he made fun of the Christians. But one day, a Christian stood up and he began to pray loudly, defiantly, confidently, and it unnerved this antagonistic lecturer. His arms started shaking. He dropped the beaker on his foot, rolled over, perfectly intact. Now, I don't know the conclusion of that story, but that little incident, I'm sure, would have had an impact on those who were there. It would have made them think. And it's things like that. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the mockery, In spite of everything else, that student was prepared publicly to acknowledge that in his experience, God answers prayer. And he was so confident, he stood up. That's why he prayed. Now, of course, we must take great care, because God doesn't always answer prayers like that. It doesn't usually work in those sort of ways. But incidents of that nature can make people think, can gnaw away at them, get under the skin, trouble their consciences, and lead them to investigate the truth. I was reading another man's testimony, William Hone, remarkable man. Now, as a boy, he'd known the truth, but he rejected it. And in his day, some time back now, he was quite well known as an atheistic radical journalist who loved learning. He fought for the freedom of the English press. But he wasn't a Christian, anything but it. He remembered as a boy that his father tried to force him to read the Bible and learn the Bible, and it was a great burden to him. But as I read his life, two things struck me. And these were the two things, I think, that God used to work in his life. And the first was a young girl, just a young child, I don't know, 8 maybe. And she was sitting at a cottage door reading her Bible. And this man, William Hone, met her on a journey to Wales. And so he thought that her mother was forcing her to read the Bible. "I suppose you're getting your task," he said. "It's a task, isn't it, to read the Bible?" "Oh, no," she said. "I only wish I could read it all day long. It is my joy and delight when my work is done to get a few minutes to read this precious book." And that made him think. He was someone who thrived on God's word. God started to reach into his heart through that young girl. The second incident was a dream. That's why I particularly chose this man, William Hone, because he had a remarkable dream, and we're thinking about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, he remembered it clearly, this dream he had. He was waiting in a strange house, and he was drawn to the window. And there was a shutter, wooden shutter, and on the shutter was an unusual knot, very striking knot in the wood. And that was his dream, and he didn't forget it. And a little bit later, when he was visiting in the country, remarkably, he found himself in the very room of his dream. Now, he'd never been there before. And so he was amazed. And so what do you think the first thing he did was? Well, he went to check the shutter. Sure enough, there was the knot, exactly as he'd seen it in his dream. Now, how do you think he reacted? Well, it unnerved him. His resistance towards God began to crumble. He started going to church, listening to sermons, until this is what he said: "I found that I myself was changed. He was saved from his sin as he looked to God by faith." Now, it was because Jesus Christ, God's Son, had shed his blood. Christ has died in the place of guilty sinners. And so God overpowered that man. He saw his need, and by faith, he threw himself upon Jesus Christ for mercy. He said, "My rebellious will has been subjugated, and my heart reconciled to God." Now, was that easy to get to that position? Well, no. But ultimate reality caught up with him, and he eventually humbled himself. On his 54th birthday, he wrote this. So it was later on in life when he met with Christ. He said, "The proudest heart that ever beat has been subdued in me. The wildest will that ever rose to scorn thy cause and aid thy foes is quelled, my God, by thee." He was changed, humbled by God. God reached into his life, brought him salvation. He was saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. By faith, he looked to the Saviour. He couldn't save himself, but by God's power, his rebellious will was subjugated. He saw his great need, and he saw in Jesus Christ his only hope of salvation. And his sins, he tells us in his testimony, that his sins, as all of our sins who've come to know Christ, were washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the wonderful good news of the gospel, isn't it? It's the news we must hear. And many people hear the news, but do they believe the news? But God is well able to work in our hearts through his word. Our guilt must be removed, our sins done away with, and our lives transformed. But we need to come to God for mercy. And even the hardest person, God's able to break into their heart. Now, has God done that for you? Has he broken into your life, disturbed you, in order to bless you? What a change. Do you think Daniel and his three friends stood out as different? Well, yes. They were placed there to be a faithful remnant, and they were different. It's very interesting, as you read through those verses, how Daniel can organise a stay of execution. He's only been around a few years, it seems. He's a young man from a different background. But yet, he manages an audience with Nebuchadnezzar. The wise men of the realm, they wanted more time. Nebuchadnezzar said no. He wouldn't even see them. Their inadequacies were self-evident. They weren't of any help to the king in his time of need. A friend of mine at school, one of the teachers, a Christian, and he's relatively happy about what's going on in our country at the moment. All this erosion of liberty. Our society is rejecting its Christian heritage, values that once brought us so much blessing, or this nation abandoning them. Well, what does my friend think? He thinks it's good. Now, I think he should be much more concerned. But this is his point. His point is this: when society falls so far from God, the true Christians are going to stand out, as Daniel did in his situation. The non-Christian will know. They'll recognize, they'll see that Christians are different. And also they'll know who to go to in their hour of need, who to talk to, who to ask for help. And that was Daniel. He's different. He commands respect. Verse 14, we're told that he was wise and tactful. There's boldness about him. He's confident. Verse 16, God will reveal, will help him to reveal the dream and its interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Daniel eventually tells the king the dream later on in chapter 2. You need to, some time you can read on. Most remarkable revelation. Things that would happen over hundreds of years. Kingdoms would rise and kingdoms would fall. Amazing predictive revelation. But does anyone latch on to those predictions? Well, no. That's not what people focused on. Neither Daniel, nor his friends, Nebuchadnezzar, nor the advisors. No one seems to pay any great attention to predictions. Because they recognized that in that revelation, there was something even more significant. What was the message? There is but one true God. There is truth and there is falsehood. There is that which satisfies and that which is inadequate. There is the transcendent greatness of Almighty God and the futile insignificance of puny men and women. It's the contrast that's magnified. What do the wise men say? Verse 11. They say, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Now those men, with all their worldly wisdom, all their learning and experience, they were absolutely useless to King Nebuchadnezzar in his time of need. They were no help whatsoever. But Daniel knew God. And Daniel knew the truth. And so he's in a different league. And even the humblest child of God, we may know nothing much about the latest scientific breakthroughs or whatever, but the humblest child of God, who's in touch with the truth, we can be a great blessing. And Nebuchadnezzar found out those men. They weren't up to the job. They could pontificate, they could procrastinate, they had the ready stock of answers, they were intellectually elite, but they're totally useless. When God's finger started to probe, and we'll find that, won't we? When God starts probing in our life, all the worldly answers will appear to be useless. We must find Christ. Well, that's the reality, isn't it? You can make do with second best. You can have the worldly thoughts. Or you can turn to God. Has God showed you the true state of your heart? Has he touched your conscience? Opened your eyes to your guilt? The uncleanness of your purest thought? Ingratitude for self-centered living? Because when these things happen, then like Nebuchadnezzar, we'll cry out. We're not so easily satisfied. Verse 4, O king, live forever, they said. Now those words would be hollow to Nebuchadnezzar. A man disturbed by the truth knows he's not going to live forever. Nebuchadnezzar would have recognized that. He'd experienced a power beyond his own. A great power that troubled him and broke into his life. He could only imagine the meaning of the dream. But no doubt he felt his mortality. Those words would have sounded like hollow mockery. O king, live forever. He knew he wouldn't. And we know, don't we? We won't. We won't live forever. And we're accountable. Accountable to a power that's way beyond us. But how many ignore the reality of it? Think of Saddam Hussein again. Like Nebuchadnezzar in many ways, he focused on his greatness, his self-importance. It didn't last, did it? Remember that proud statue pulled down? The cheers and the mockery? He was found in a hole. His life taken away from him. He set himself up, but now he's gone. And all of us, one day, will all be gone. Our only lasting significance is in Jesus Christ. So what a blessing when God disturbs us. Nebuchadnezzar was blessed. However many hours of sleep he lost, whatever the anguish, however much he suffered, he was blessed. It's a blessing indeed when God comes knocking. God in his mercy shook up the king, exposed him to ultimate reality, forced him to face the big issues of life. And he sent him Daniel, a true believer in his time of need. God gave him so much, everything he needed. And as we study God's word, God comes searching us, probing and challenging. He's here now, isn't he? We mustn't miss out. It might be disturbing. I'm a sinner in the hands of a righteous God. I need mercy. On my own, I can't make it. I need something better. And yet it's available, freely available, readily available, mercy through Jesus Christ to those who cast themselves upon him. In my need, I come. Through Christ's blood, I'm cleansed. By faith, I'm saved. Henceforth, everlastingly, I'm at peace with God, aren't I, as a Christian, through all eternity. And never again will I be disturbed. Better to be disturbed now and have peace through all eternity than to ignore that disturbance and suffer God's wrath through all eternity. Well, may we all trust in our most merciful Saviour.